Let us pray. God, help us to become beautiful trees. Trees that grow into your love, into your peace, and your justice. Peace that remind the world of your goodness and your love. Amen. Strange that the Psalter, Israel's prayer book, begins this way, with a psalm that is not really a prayer, but rather a wisdom poem, a statement about the spiritual life that was probably composed by some ancient academic. The contrast between this psalm and what follows is striking. Most of the psalms are anything but ivory tower pronouncements. They are impassioned cries of anguish and victory from people who live in life's trenches. Yet the preface of these prayers comes from a place, I hope, much like this one, a place where people happily long to study the Torah, the words of God, who delightedly toiled night and day over God's teaching. Okay, happy is probably not the best translation for the first word of our psalm. And happy is probably not the first word we would use about how we read the scriptures. If you're anything like me, at times you have a love-hate relationship with the scriptures. You can't help but keep going back to them. But you just wish that sometimes Jesus and always Paul, and especially Ezekiel, could just said what they meant and could say it just a little bit more clearly. I think the psalmist felt this way too. For a better translation of the word happy or yashrei is fortunate, or perhaps even better, privileged. Here the psalmist is making a more or less objective statement about quality of life. Studying God's teaching, that's what constitutes the good life, however maddening it might be. Privileged is the one who meditates on God's Torah day and night. The psalmist's vision of the good life is nothing like a democratic one. It's nothing like Micah's ideal of everyone sitting under his or her own vine and fig tree. And this picture of privilege is nothing like the privilege which our world knows so well. It's not rich privilege or white privilege or male privilege. It's the privilege known only by those who love to study God's law and God's wisdom every day. Now, this is exactly what you might expect a paid preacher like myself to say. But the Psalms were not written by preachers looking to manipulate their congregations into reading the scriptures more frequently. No, the Psalms were written by and for people who pray. For people who want more than anything else to know God, at least a little bit. For people who want to spend time with God, at least a little time every day. Because the Psalter is a book for the people who pray, this first psalm, like any good preface, tells us what we need to know from the outset in order for us to make sense of the rest of the book. And thankfully for us, the Psalter is nothing like Ezekiel or Paul or sometimes Jesus. For in this prelude, the psalmist makes only one point and she makes it quite clearly. You're not going to get anywhere in the life of prayer unless you're reading scripture all the time. I don't think it's a coincidence that the Psalter appears right in the middle of the scriptures. For this suggests what is in fact the case, that genuine prayer only emerges out of the midst of the scriptures, out of reading and rereading them. Our prayers deepen, and they often substantively change as we become better readers of the Word. From a biblical perspective, this is the process of prayer. Sure, we can try to pray other ways. We can try to bypass our attempts to pray the Scriptures. But as Old Testament scholar Ellen Davis points out while reflecting on this text, If we are not growing through ever deeper study of God's Torah, growing strong roots like a tree planted by water channels, then our prayers simply will not be fruitful. This is why most of the hymns we love, the ones that have been sung for generations, are poetic prayers based on scripture in lyrical form. Our Psalter this morning reminds us that we are to pray by standing in the middle of the Bible, with the stories of scripture flowing around us like streams of water, helping us to grow as we pray. The ancient poets who composed the Psalms knew that, of course. We see it in the shape of their prayers. For most of the Psalms are creative explorations of the stories of scripture. They are instances of people reflecting on their joys, their pains, and their difficulties through the tales of people like David and Solomon, Asaph and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Moses, and Zechariah. The Psalms, they teach us that we can pray along David, crying out in anguish when someone who used to love us now hates us. Or we can pray alongside David in anguish on those times where we really see ourselves and we see our sin, like Psalm 51, where the psalmist reflects on the story of David and Bathsheba. Or sometimes we might need to pray alongside Hannah, when we need to plead to God to hear our heart's desire, or when we need to glorify the God who bends down and listens to the prayers of the brokenhearted. This is exactly what Mary does in her Magnificat. She turns to Hannah's prayers and she uses her words to form Mary's own words. When she expressed the confusion and the joy that she feels when the angel approaches her about bearing the Messiah. Or perhaps there are days when you're just so frustrated with God that you can't find words to pray, that nothing makes sense. Frustrated because loved ones are sick. Frustrated because injustice is everywhere and God just doesn't seem to be doing enough about it. Frustrated and angry because God is calling you to a task that is the last thing that you want to do. On days like this, we have Jeremiah, the most distraught of the prophets, whose cries to God are the deepest cries of lament I've ever heard. And always, always we are to pray the Psalms with and through Jesus. The Gospels make it very clear that Jesus had a regular practice of praying the Psalms. For Jesus references the Psalms way more than he references any other book of the Bible. We find Jesus praying the Psalms in the face of his enemies. If anyone can teach us about how to face and love our enemies, it's the Psalter. When Jesus is betrayed by one of his closest friends, he turns to a Psalm of David, because David was betrayed by a number of friends who wanted his kingship. And on the cross, when Jesus feels abandoned by God and all the words abandon him, he recites Psalm 22, composed about a time when David felt alone and completely abandoned by God and everyone else. By praying the Psalms in the company of Jesus and all these other saints, we learn to pray boldly, without sentimentality or without self-deception. But praying like this, it doesn't come naturally. It takes a lot of practice, daily practice over a long period of time. It means enveloping our lives in the stories of Scripture. Therefore, it involves a choice, which the first Psalm presents in stark terms. Either we form daily habits that enable us to slowly grow into God and the things of God, or we yield by tiny increments to the insubstantial life, that is, the life that is the norm for so many. In the psalmist society as well as ours, it's so easy to structure our lives around the things that are passing away. It's so easy to be enthralled by the things that don't ultimately matter, by all the wonderful distractions that don't actually bring joy to ourselves, that aren't bringing freedom to our neighbors, and aren't creating beauty for our world. Sometimes distractions aren't bad. Sometimes you need to turn on Netflix or Hulu in order to catch up on your favorite TV show and take your minds off of the day. Sometimes you need to do things that help you escape from reality for just a bit, because reality is hard. It's often depressing. It can zap our joy and make us apathetic to the world around us. But if you're anything like me, then you know how easy it is to be enthralled in these alternative realities to the point that you forget about the world that is right next to you, that's filled with people who do not have enough to eat or a safe place to lay their head. It's so easy to binge an entire season of Stranger Things in one weekend, while completely forgetting about the fact that our country is almost exponentially increasing the number of drone strikes in the Middle East each year, and that now, every day, we're killing almost 20 innocent civilians, all to try to bring a conclusion to this war which will never end. Trust me, if anyone is a professional at getting distracted about things that don't matter, it's me. I already have July 4th circled on my calendar for Stranger Things Season 3. I'll be the first to admit it. The final judgment of our psalmist this morning makes me uncomfortable in its uncompromising nature. Life that is not rooted in the things of God, the way of the wicked, as the psalmist blatantly puts it, that way vanishes without a trace. The psalmist's statement is bold. It strikes you with its language. And that's the way of the psalms. They don't hold anything back. And they certainly aren't written to make us feel good. However, they always seem to confirm a truth that we know and learn through experience. And our psalm reminds us that we have often pursued many activities, often with noble aspirations, which in the end produce nothing of lasting value. Again, turning to the words of Ellen Davis, the desire to be good and to do good, unless made firm by holy discipline, is with tragic frequency obliterated in personal chaos. The church is about to enter into the great season of holy discipline, which we call Lent. And this will be a good time for us to do some of that introspective work and explore the things in our lives which are distracting us from the world which is right in front of us, the things that blind us from the injustices right in front of our eyes. This will be a good time to explore the cost of the things that we do, engage if we need to make some more space in our lives for what the psalmist calls the good life, which is prayer and reading scripture. And this Lent, in hopes of aiding in us in this endeavor, as a church, we're going to be exploring the wisdom and the lives of the early desert mothers and fathers. Who are the desert fathers and mothers? They are the tens of thousands of men and women who in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries heard God's call to leave behind their towns and their villages and venture into the desert regions of the Nile Delta. They are examples of people who chose to give up almost everything so that they could slowly grow into the things of God. Some did this to escape persecution at times, but most chose the way of the desert as a way of fleeing from the distractions that hindered them from obtaining the privileged life that our psalmist calls us to. They detached themselves from many of the things of this world, both good and bad, in order to devote their lives to prayer, to the scriptures, and to practicing the gospel. Some of the desert monastics went to the desert for a short period of time. Others lived there for 40 or 50 years. And the reason they went to the desert was not to flee from life, but instead to embrace it more fiercely. They wanted to struggle with themselves and their world so that they could become a place where God happens, so that they could obtain the good life and then be a blessing for their neighbors. Once this desert tradition grew, Christians from all over the world began making pilgrimages to visit the desert mothers and fathers. They went to catch a glimpse of the wisdom that they obtained by devoting their lives completely to scripture and prayer. Today, thousands of their wisdom sayings, which are more like sound bites, have been passed down to us. So this Lent, we're going to look at their lives, we're going to listen to these sound bites and the wisdom that they learned. We're going to look at the scriptures that shape them. And we're going to do this as a way of metaphorically traveling with Jesus into the desert. We're going to learn from those who gave up almost everything because they wanted to find out what humanity can be when it devotes itself completely to the way of Jesus. Now, there's a danger when we talk about these ascetics, for their lives sound a bit weird. They were oddballs. You have to be if you're going to give away everything and make a new home in the desert. It's easy for us to dismiss them and think, surely this is not what the privileged life entails, is it? However, it's important to remember that the term asceticism comes from the same word as exercise. It was a sports term ever before it was a church one. Asceticism is simply a way of saying that these individuals devoted themselves to the rigorous training that was necessary for them to become a people of scripture and prayer. Similarly, our psalm implies that those who risk seeking this privileged life, it's going to take a good amount of exercise and holy discipline. It's not going to come easy. For according to verse 3, a prayerful person is like a tree planted by water channels, which gives its fruit in its season, its leaves do not wither, and everything she does prospers. So what do you think? Is a tree like that ordinary? We might think so here in Colorado, where we have well-watered trees everywhere. Yet do our trees produce fruit in its season each and every year? Do our trees' leaves never wither? And do everything they do prosper? Very rarely. I heard how distraught it made some people when a few years ago the fruit tree had to be cut down in the parsonage's backyard. And the tree which I love to look at, which is just outside my office window, it appears to slowly be dying too. Trees like the one our psalmist mentions, they are exceedingly rare, even here in Colorado. How much more rare would it be to find such a tree in the semi-arid land of Israel, where a tree like that would stick out to everyone who saw it? A tree like that stands out and tells a traveler that, look, there's water here. Its spreading branches offer rest in the shade and protection from the burning heat of the sun. And its fruit provides food in a place where food is often hard to be found. What the psalmist tells us this morning is that our lives, if they're shaped by deep prayer, that they should look like beautiful trees in a desert. And these are going to be hardly unnoticeable. We are to be trees that people can't help but notice when they're searching for shelter for the heat. Trees that easily point people and say, God's water can be found here. Trees which are so reliable that people know that they can come and find and enjoy God's fruit whenever they need it. We are to be beautiful trees which people pilgrimage to see, simply because a full-grown tree like that is so beautiful to see. That's what scripture and prayer can form us into. I'm hopeful that by the end of Lent, that you will come to see the desert mothers and fathers as great exemplars of people who became such trees by devoting their lives to prayer. And it's my hope that these trees, that they offer us just enough water so that we can become beautiful trees ourselves. There's a short Jewish prayer that all Jews are supposed to say whenever they catch sight of such a beautiful tree. This is the prayer. Blessed are you, O Lord, King of the universe, who has created something like this in your world. Now imagine, what if our own lives dedicated to prayer and meditation on God's word mirrored that same compliment whenever someone caught sight of us? What if they said, Blessed are you, O Lord, King of the universe, for creating something like this in your world. May it be so for each and every one of us. Amen.
Turn to number 116 in the Maroon book, the Cygnus Story book. This is called The Tree Song. It's interesting because there was a singer a number of years ago by the name of Evie Turnquist that used to sing this, and I see that it was revived back into this hymn book, and it says Ken Medema, who's quite a musician. Evie was used to sing back when Amy Grant was popular and did sacred numbers. Okay, number 116. Let's stand for this one.